The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Acts 2, 41 through 47. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful we are in a community here where we are open to and able to share things, Lord, even deep personal things as Christina just did, Lord. And we're so thankful for that. We're so thankful for openness and honesty like that, Lord. It's such a picture of what this text is talking about. So Father, I pray that as you, as Pastor Mike comes up here to preach through this text, Lord, you'd speak mightily to us. Give us a powerful vision of what our community looks like, Lord, how we can fit in better, how we can be moving together. And I just ask that you would take this word and really impress upon it on our hearts, and we would leave here and be ready to go and do, Lord. We would not just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers. So we're so thankful for this time. We're thankful for your word, and I ask that you be with us now. Send your spirit upon us, and I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Verse 40 was the end of Peter's sermon, where it says, "And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation." And we understood that Peter was not just calling them into an individual relationship with Christ, although that's where it starts. He wasn't just calling them to repent of a sinful life. That's absolutely necessary. He's not even saying that this was a particularly bad generation, as generations go. When Peter says, save yourselves from this crooked generation, and the people respond, begin to get baptized, we should understand that Peter's not asking just for private individual conversion. He's calling for something more profound, much deeper. He's calling for an identification with a whole new community, brand new generation. These people were transferring from a crooked world society to which they belonged, a new and being saved society. In other words, when Jesus calls you through the gospel, you need to understand he's not just calling you to an individual relationship with him. That's not all. That's a big part of it, but that's not all of it. He's not calling you into some sort of individual relationship of meeting your needs. That's not what it's about. He calls you into a new society, a new generation, a brand new community. He calls you into the church, the ecclesia. It's a Greek word that's translated church. And it means the called out ones, called out from this crooked generation into a new being saved community, called out from a disintegrating, falling apart society into one that is being built up. And here in this passage, I think we see what that looks like. These people have been called out of something and into something new, that's a new community that's being transformed by the Spirit of God into a radically different looking society. One in which truth, absolute truth, is valued and recognized and cherished. One in which the community of the redeemed becomes the focal point of their activities, the center if you will. A community where radical generosity is practiced, where there's characteristically a sense of joyful worship of Jesus. A community that leaves a visible mark on the culture around them. What this passage shows us is what happens when the Spirit of God comes and transforms a people. Makes them a new generation, a new community. What we see here is what the church looks like. This isn't a prescription for the church. Take these things and apply them and you'll have the church. No, Luke was simply recording what he saw. What he saw the Spirit of God doing. If God has really, truly called people out of the crooked and perverse generation and the gospel has impacted their minds and their hearts, this is what happens. This is what it looks like. So those who had received his word, verse 41, were baptized, and then were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people were added to this new generation. So you had 3,120 at least, because you started with 120 there. This new community, and it says that they were continually involved, engaged, doing some stuff. And the stuff is what we're going to look at. They devoted themselves, it says in verse 42, to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. When it says that they were devoted to the teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, that word devoted means this was their manner of life. When you devote something to something, you set it apart for a single use. They were devoted to these things, to the teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The word means be constant and continual and steadfast in something. Now, these guys didn't sort of suddenly become Christians and say to themselves, what can we do to show that we're really saved? Oh, I know. We'll go to church. And we'll have potlucks and we'll have communion and pray a lot. That's not what they did. What this is showing us is what the life of the church is characterized by. What happened was that their story had been changed by the cross. They found themselves doing these things. This is what it looked like. Luke was not writing a prescription for the perfect church. He was not trying to tell future Christians, now you got to have these four things. You got to have teaching and fellowship and communion and prayer. In fact, many good theologians think Luke was saying that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the fellowship, which included prayer and what we call communion. Some think there are four distinctives of the church, but most of them agree this was not a four-point program for the church. Let's just do these things and then we'll call ourselves the church. Luke was an historian who was simply writing down the visible result of changed lives. And what we see in this passage are believers whose lives are marked by some distinctives. Several of them. They were devoted to the truth and to the fellowship. And that devotion was seen sort of fleshing itself out in their passionate worship, their radical generosity, and phenomenal growth. First of all, they found themselves devoted to the truth, the apostles' teaching. You can tell real Christians by the way they're devoted to the truth, by the way they cherish the Word of God. The mark of people whose lives have been impacted by the gospel is a devotion to the Word of God. I don't know how to say it any plainer than that. Do you find that in your own heart? That's probably a good sign that you're a Christian. Do you love the Word? Is it big in your life? They were devoted to the teaching, the apostles' teaching. Teaching, the word here is a Greek word which means, it's didache, which we get didactic from. It means doctrine, dogma, teaching. And it really should be translated doctrine. It's translated doctrine in a lot of other places. But and it's, if you go to the, how many have a King James Bible they're reading from? If you do, you'll find that word. They were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. Most modern translations don't use the word doctrine because we've come to find that tedious, dull. I'm devoted to doctrine. Even life sapping. We think it's kind of a boring, dull and distasteful word. You hear Christians say things like, oh, I don't care too much for doctrine. Doctrine divides. Jesus unites. I just want Jesus. Well, that sounds good. But who's Jesus? If you can't agree on that, then you really don't have any basis for unity. And guess what? That's doctrine. Who Jesus is. You know, people say, well, I'm just more simple than that. I just like John 3:16. What's John 3:16? Have you ever read it? For God so loved the world. Oh, that's the doctrine of God is love. A transcendent God who becomes a personal God. Someone who knows you personally. That he gave his only begotten son. That's the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Or for that whosoever believes in him should not perish. That's the doctrine of the justice of God and the depravity of man. It's the doctrine of the love of God for rebellious sinners. John 3:16 is chock full of doctrine. If it means nothing if it weren't for doctrine. And these people were devoted to doctrine, to the apostles' teaching. What they were teaching was truth, the transcendent truth of the Bible, the truth that is true whether you believe it or not. That's what they were teaching. In the midst of a culture very much like ours, who said, as ours says, truth is just, you know, what you define it to be. We're looking for truth, but everybody's finding their own truth. Today, people are so comfortable with their own little truths. The truth that is true for me. I don't know if it's true for you, but it's true for me. You find your own truth. We all have our own truth. And you know what? They're right, because that truth is measured by themselves. And if that's your measuring stick, it's true. But it's not the truth. The truth is the truth because it's measured by a standard that's entirely outside of ourselves. It's what we call transcendent. It requires a truth teller who is above and can know whether or not it's truth. You know, the popular anecdote about truth is the six blind men of India and the elephant. You've heard it. Each one, you know, a lot of people describe truth in this way, that everybody has a little bit of the truth. And one blind man touched the leg and said, this elephant's like a pillar. One touched the trunk and said, no, it's like a big hose. And one touched the tail and, no, it's more like a snake. They all had a little bit of the truth. But the only way you could know whether or not they had any part of the truth at all is if you had knowledge of all the truth. You have to have someone who is transcendent, who's over it all. To commit to the truth, you need to know that the truth teller knows it. I was a few years ago traveling down I-5. headed towards Seattle. I wanted to go to Bellevue. I was working at the time for a clearing company, and I had a job over in Bellevue I had to get to, and I could see the traffic ahead of me was slowing down going into Seattle, which was great, I thought, because I wanted to take the 520. You're familiar with the 520. This is before the tolls. Take the 520 over to Bellevue. And so I was moving over to the left, and I happened to be listening to the radio, and the guy in the chopper came on and said, oh, 520 is almost at a stop. It is at a stop, in fact. And I'm looking, and people are getting off. They're peeling off, you know, and they're just moving. Traffic going through Seattle was not moving too fast, and I didn't want to go I-90. But he said, it's blocked. I think there was some sort of accident. Well, it didn't look too bad to me. I had kind of a dilemma. Do I believe the transcendent truth teller, the chopper in the sky, or do I trust my own truth? Traffic looks fine that way. Well, wisely, I chose to believe in the transcendent truth chopper and didn't put my trust. We have to make that decision. Do I make my truth the one thing that everything else yields to, what I see, what I feel, what I think, or do I put my trust in someone who knows it all and acknowledge a truth to which I have to yield? Well, because I chose to believe the chopper, I continued on into Seattle, and as I was going by the exit for the 520, I saw a zillion red lights, and I said, thank you, Jesus. And all of a sudden, it opened up through Seattle. And I took I-90 and went around. You see, you either sit in judgment over the transcendent truth of who Jesus is, of who God is, of what truth is, or you let it sit in judgment over you. You decide that either it will yield to you, you're made of harder stuff than it, or you yield to the truth. I don't think anyone comes to faith believing in a transcendent truth. They come, first of all, with their own idea of truth, their own truth claims, their own perceptions of reality. Everything has to yield to them. They have to find out what's right for them. But, you know, when the truth comes, it comes like a surgeon's scalpel and cuts us. We think we're harder, made of harder stuff. But when the truth comes, it's obvious that it's harder than us. We discover we're not steel. We're more like styrofoam. We think that everything has to yield to our truth, but we find when the truth comes, it cuts us to the heart. You see, in verse 36, Peter tells this crowd of people, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, and this truth cut them to the heart, it said. And when it cuts you, you know without a shadow of a doubt it's true. You know that you've met something harder, of harder material than you are. It shows you who you are. It reveals your heart, your motives. It searches you out to the bottom. And you're just exposed. It tells you with absolute authority the good news, the gospel. The one you crucified, the one you hung on the cross, who lived the life you should have lived, who died the death you should have died, so that God could be both just in punishing sin on the cross and merciful and loving, not counting our sins against us, but laying them on his son, who bore them in his body on the tree and gave us his own robes of righteousness to cover us. That's what it says. That's what cuts. That's what goes right down to the bottom of your soul. And that's what compelled these guys to cry out, brothers, what shall we do? That was the truth. It cut them open. It's like the surgeon's scalpel, which is a cutting instrument and a healing instrument at the same time. That's why they were so devoted to the truth. That's why they were so hungry for it. That's why they were steadfastly, continually, constantly in the apostles' teaching, in the doctrine. They wanted to find out more about this person who gave his life for them. And you couldn't keep them away. They were cut to the heart. If devotion to this transcendent truth, the truth revealed in the Bible, is not something that characterizes you, there's two possible explanations, one of which is you're not a Christian. You've never been laid open. The truth has never penetrated. You've never been cut to the heart. And I would urge you, let it cut you this morning. Don't turn away from that knife. The second explanation is that maybe you are a Christian, and this hunger for the truth of God's word, the doctrines of the Bible, it was once true, but it's weakened over the years. You find that you rarely read the Bible. You don't really like the sermons. You hardly ever find yourself in a midweek Bible study. You really just don't have the appetite anymore. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Just let the word cut where it will. You need to let the scalpel of God's divine word pierce your heart. Cut through the callous that's overgrown it. Because the danger is, in the final analysis, you really haven't embraced this transcendent truth. You've never yielded in your heart. And you're living in deception. Clearly, these guys were changed by something. By the power of the Holy Spirit. And the first mark of that change was that they were radically devoted to truth. Radically devoted to the Word of God. They hungered for it. Secondly, they found themselves devoted to the fellowship community. They were continually engaged in community. The word here is koinonia. It means fellowship, community, communion, participation, the share which anyone has in anything. Henry Blackaby said, in the mind and teaching of Jesus, the church was a vital, living, dynamic fellowship of believers. The Greek word koinonia is the best way to describe what a church ought to be. Koinonia, fellowship, community, participation. A lot of different ways to describe this dynamic, living, vital relationship. Luke says they found themselves constantly participating in the fellowship, constantly participating in community. Look at the passage. They always want to be together. They're always hanging out together. They're together in the temple. They're together in their homes. They're together wherever they go. You couldn't keep them away from each other. To put it plainly, people who say that they're Christians, but they don't go to church, aren't. I don't know how to say it any clearer than that. And I know some of you are saying, I don't know if I agree with that. Well, just let the Word of God do some more cutting. People who don't gather in community, don't regularly attend church, they have no passion to be together, they're not Christians. They're something, but they're not Christian, because when the gospel impacts your life, your story is changed, your life is changed, and the life of this new generation, this community, is one of fellowship. That's what it is. A dog is a dog because it has a dog's life. Cat is a cat because it has cat life. Cat will never be a dog, and dog will never be a cat. Believers are believers because they have the believer life. And the believer life is a life of fellowship. It's a life of community. It's how God intended. And when you enter into this community, you're devoted to it. You find yourself devoted to community. Don't let the word fellowship mislead you. We have such a limited concept of this word. Fellowship is not a potluck. It's not a church social. It's not a casual conversation with somebody. Fellowship is the mutual participation of the life of God among believers. I think that's a better definition. Fellowship is the mutual participation in the life of God among believers. Fellowship is a participation in the same communion of love and respect and honor and glory that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit share among themselves. The essence of this, the heart of this fellowship, is the relationship in the triune God. This lifts it way out of the realm of casual contact. Jesus' prayer back in John 17, one of his requests was, Father, make them one even as we are one. I in thee and thou in me, that they may be in us. Let that percolate through your consciousness. What was he inviting his disciples into? This fellowship, this community, this relationship of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, one of continual joy and contact with each other. They want to be around each other. They want to talk to each other. They want to fellowship with each other. They can't imagine not being with each other. In fact, that's why it was so horrific when on the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was a brief moment when that was severed in his experience. And it was horrible. It was hell. Because this relationship was the focus of their enjoyment together. And he's invited us into that. That's fellowship. It isn't just a simple dinner together. Although it can be. This is tremendous. This is pretty awesome. The nature of the relationship they share, we've been invited into. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So you can't call yourself a Christian if you don't have this. You know, there wasn't a creaster among them. If you've never heard that word, it's a word that describes those people who show up on Christmas and Easter only. Okay, they're creasters. And you know what? I don't feel bad about saying that because I want to invite them not to be creasters. That's not a place to remain. It doesn't do you any good. You know, you're just doing your duty, putting in your time, putting on your glad rags, hoping to make a good impression on God twice a year. What's that going to do for you? Nothing. He invites you into something so much deeper, so profound, into fellowship. It's not a duty. It's not a chore. It's a delight. Christians, real Christians, find their joy in being in the fellowship. Look at what they were doing in 46 and 47. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. It sounds like a group of people who really like being together. This is church. This is community. They were deeply involved in each other's lives, day by day, in the temple, in their homes, eating together, praying together, worshiping God together, doing life together. And guess what? The outside community noticed. Wow. This looks really attractive. This looks really good. The Christians had favor with the community. Their whole worldview about what is good and right and necessary in life was changed by the gospel. And nobody had to legislate this. Nobody had to say, okay, now you're a Christian, you have to go to church. I know it's tough. I know Sundays are for, you know, listening to KPLU and the blues, Sunday side up, jazz, blues. No, nobody had to force them to do this. This wasn't legislated. This was spontaneous. This was generated by the life from within. This was the Holy Spirit being poured out into their lives. Number one, they were devoted to the teaching, to the truth, to the apostles' doctrine. And number two, they were devoted to the fellowship. Well, this fellowship overflowed in some expression, the first of which is passionate worship. Devotion to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship broke out spontaneously in worship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. I say that because the construction of the sentence here argues that their devotion to the fellowship centered around the celebration of Jesus' death and resurrection and prayer. One of the reasons they always found themselves coming together, fellowshipping together, was to worship the one who, by his death and resurrection, had brought them into this new community. There's a definite article there in the Greek which is translating the breaking of bread. I don't know if yours has that. Mine does. It's a little article, the. It's the breaking of bread. And it indicates this wasn't just a coming together to have a potluck. That was, that's down in verse 46. But here, It's a particular construction that most Bible scholars agree. This was an indication that every time they came together in worship, it was to remember the Lord's death and resurrection. And we've come to call that communion, which is great because that's fellowship. And what that is a continual, regular rehearsing of the gospel. Which is what we do, week by week. The single most defining thing about a Christian is the love and the joy and the gratitude that he has for the one who came down from his glory, condescended to suffer and die for him. When these people were cut to the heart by the word of God, by the gospel, the center of their world changed forever. Before, they were selfish, self-centered, self-absorbed, consumed with what concerned them. Now the center of their life, even the center of their world, was Jesus. And everything, even their common meals, were saturated with joy and generosity and praise to God. They saw everything had to do with him. They couldn't get enough of it in the temple and it spilled over into their homes. They were passionate about remembering the Lord, the truth of who he was, what he did, his awesome mercy and grace, the gospel. This, more than anything, is perhaps the strongest argument for celebrating the Lord's table every time we get together. I know that's not a Baptistic tradition, but who says we have to be Baptistic? they rehearsed the gospel. That's what we do when we celebrate the Lord's table. We see in it all the love and mercy and grace that God poured out on us through his Son. And we say, yes, thank you. There were also persistent prayers. Passionate, persistent prayer is a mark of a changed life. You know, the wording here seems to indicate the Jewish custom of regular prescribed times of prayer. Religious Jews prayed formally at least three times a day. They had morning prayers, they had afternoon prayers, and they had evening prayers. And it was a custom of these Jerusalem Jews to go to the temple at these times to pray. In fact, in the next chapter, we'll see where Peter and John were headed to prayer around 3 p.m. to pray at the temple for their regular afternoon prayers. But unlike a majority of Jews, this was not a religious duty for these Christians. It was a spontaneous outflow of the joy and the gratitude they felt when they were drawn into this new community. For the first time, perhaps, prayer made sense. For hundreds of years, Jews had prayed to a God who seemed far off and unreachable, full of terror, thunders and lightnings. Now he had come in the flesh, died for their sins, and they were in fellowship with a God who was near them. When I read this, I see not a people who were sort of coerced by duty. Oh, we got to go to prayers again. It's time for prayer. You ready to go? Why don't we take the day off? I don't see that. I see they were day by day continuing together in the temple, going to pray and in their homes, eating food. I see a spontaneous outflow of the life of God. There's nothing, doesn't know anything about onerous duty or coercion. They were passionate about prayer. They had a sense of his real and imminent presence among them. In fact, the sense of awe was thick. We'll see in a moment. And they couldn't help but pray. Radical generosity. Their attitudes about money and possessions underwent just a profound change. Radical change. Look at verses 44 and 45. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. That doesn't sound like the normal sort of community, does it? This wasn't, as some might believe, a primitive form of communism or even communal living. In communism, everything belongs to the state, and the state doles it out to everybody. It wasn't communal living. They were still going house to house, which meant they still had houses to go to. They still had property and possessions to sell. In fact, there's a story coming up in chapter 5 you won't want to miss, of a guy named Ananias and his wife Sapphira who pretended to be Christians, and that didn't turn out very well. But here it's clear that individuals whose lives have been impacted by the gospel view their possessions primarily as assets to help other people. Is that how you view yours? Is that your view of your money and your possessions? They saw the need. They sold their possessions. This was radical. The whole culture of that day don't be misled, was just as materialistic, just as bent on individual success and financial security as ours today. And yet, here you have people who one moment were just like the culture around them, and the next, selling their stuff to help people in need. You want to know what a Christian is? Here's a great definition of a Christian. He's someone, or she's someone, whose wallet has been saved. Think about it. Christian is someone whose wallet has been saved. That's a Christian. It's someone whose heart has been so impacted by the gospel, so changed by being brought into a new community. It's a new story, brand new story. There's a dynamic and fundamental change in the way they handle, they see and handle their money and their possessions. We'll talk more about that later. There was a sense of awe in the city. It says, and awe came upon every soul. This is an interesting word. The word is actually phobos, where we get our word phobia or fear. And it describes actually two things. It describes, number one, a trembling kind of scary fear, and the other one is a reverent fear. When believers talk about the fear of God, they're talking about a reverential fear, a reverential fear that recognizes the majesty and the mercy of a transcendent yet imminent God, a God who is, on the one hand, a consuming fire, and yet whose heart is big to save sinners like you and me. That's one kind of fear. But to an unbeliever, it's a terrible fear of a judgment, eternal punishment. It's a trembling fear. I remember a missionary coming to our church when I was much younger and sharing with us about a time when the Spirit of God was poured out in power upon a city in Argentina. I've forgotten the name of the city and the missionary, but what he described will always remain with me. It was burned into my little psyche at a very young age. He said there was within that city a palpable, almost physical sense of the presence of God. The Spirit of God had poured out. People found themselves in churches almost 24/7. Praying together, singing together, weeping together, repenting together. It was awe. There was a sense of incredible joy and thanksgiving. They couldn't get enough of being together. But for unbelievers, it didn't feel like that. It was almost as if there were an invisible fence around the city. And when they stepped into the city, there was incredible fear and trembling that overcame them. In fact, the missionary said it was not unusual to see somebody actually step over the city limit sign without realizing it and fall to their knees under huge conviction of sin. And nobody said a word to them, crying out for mercy. I imagine there was this kind of awe that Luke was talking about. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. That's awe. When that happens, well, look at what happened when that happens. It says that there were signs and wonders, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. When the Spirit of God is poured out on his people, there's awe. There's also the evidence, physical evidence of the presence of God in signs and wonders. Signs that point to Jesus. Signs that tell everyone the kingdom is here. The king is here. He's come. We see that in the next chapter with Peter and John at the temple. With laying hands on the lame man who jumps up and starts leaping and running and praising God. Reminds me of that scene in Return of the King where Aragorn, the rightful ruler, the king of Gondor, comes in disguise into Gondor and lays hands on Faramir, who is dying in the citadel. And this was a sign to the people of Gondor that Aragorn was the rightful king, because the old prophecy declared that the hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known. And these signs and wonders point to the king has come. The kingdom's here. Here was the kingdom, not in whole, but in part, and the signs and the wonders attested to that fact. And finally, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, the gospel is proclaimed in power. Believers devoted to the truth and the fellowship, passionate worship, radical generosity is happening. There's this sense of awe. Church growth is not a problem. In fact, it's phenomenal. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Here we have 3,000 in one day. We get another couple thousand, couple chapters further in. And nobody attended a church growth conference. Nobody read Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. There isn't any evidence they felt they needed to add seeker-sensitive services to their worship. It says God added to their number daily. There's a lot more we could say, but we won't. I'm convinced this is what we need to pray for. This is what transforms people, transforms communities, transforms cities, transforms countries. I could tell you lots of stories, but I won't, because it's getting late. Perhaps we will as we go through this. Just some thanksgiving and worship back to God for calling us into this new community, this new place, this new generation. And my prayer is that we would be those who are praying for God to visit us as his church in power, so that we would see these things in full, not just in part. Let's pray, shall we? Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, we confess our great need of you this morning. We ask as your people for a mighty outpouring of your Holy Spirit, that we would be the people of God you've called us to be. Our hearts echo the prayer of Isaiah. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. The mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil. To make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you, who act for those who wait for him. Act for us, O God. And come, Holy Spirit, to fill us, renew us, revive us, to be a people who delight in the truth of your word, who are hungry for the fellowship of the saints, who worship you with a white hot passion, whose money and possessions are at your disposal, whose lives are marked with the indelible stamp of your image, so that the world would see and come to know the God who saves. We pray in the precious, powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.